All right, good morning. As I said in the announcements, this is something I've been greatly looking forward to be able to, you know how when you've been studying something or learning something new and you just can't wait to be able to have the opportunity to share it with others? That is how I've felt about studying the life of Christ. So in my life, I've had the opportunity to have a fair amount of schooling, to be able to go and have training and go to conferences. And if you ask me, is there one that stood out of all the classes or anything I've been a part of, unequivocally, the one that has been the most impactful for me has been a Life of Christ class that I'm currently taking at Shepherd's Theological Seminary with Dr. Doug Bookman. A couple reasons. One is Dr. Bookman has been studying and teaching on the life of Christ for over 40 years, and his insight is profound. But he also provided as our main reading for the class is reading through the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, but doing it in a way where it was not only harmonizing, where you see how the stories come upon one another, but also chronologically. And I've never put a lot of thought into that before, of a chronological reading of the life of Christ, but the thing that has been just a beautiful thing is to see the sovereignty of God in everything that Jesus did while he walked the earth was purposeful. And to see how not only what he did was purposeful, but to see how everything was done providentially through God's sovereignty to put together this amazing redemption has been awe-inspiring for me. Also, looking at the chronologically of doing it, I don't think I've put a lot of thought into that before, because we talk about the Gospel of Luke is a clean and orderly account that's put together, but that's not the case for all the Gospels. So we look at Matthew. I'll be reading here later. I'll be going through a lot of scripture, going through the life of Jesus, some major events. There's a passage in Matthew 12 that occurs before Matthew 5. And then with the Gospel of Luke being written much later, that it fills in a lot of events and stories. Not only does it harmonize with existing, but it fills in events that aren't stated in the other Gospels. So, for example, between two verses in Luke, I think it's between chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. There's actually three chapters of the book of John that occur between those two verses. And being able to, and I'll call it the bit of the chicken or the egg, of being able to study the life of Christ chronologically through reading the Gospels provides a better understanding when you're reading the Gospels. So what I want to do today to go through those events is I'm going to call them fence post moments. So look at a visual guide of a fence, and you think of, maybe. All right. So think of a fence and how it goes on and on, and then you got running boards between the fence posts, and then you have points where the fence is going to turn. So what I would like to walk through in the approach is to visualize that with these running boards, you have a lot of activities that are occurring between moment to moment, but then starting to visualize what are those key moments or key events that have occurred that we refer to as fence posts as we really build out this fence. And ultimately, what we're going to be working through is four different fence rows. All right, so the fence posts are the key events, and then each fence row is a phase of the ministry of Christ, of the life of Christ. So we'll be working through today the first fence row, which is setting the stage. And then the second fence row is a time of public proclamation. So we'll see a turning point where he goes from setting the stage into public proclamation. And then we're going to introduce the third fence row, which is a time of private preparation with his apostles. So we're going to only introduce that one, and then that'll be our stopping point for today. And then that last fence is the Passion Week. So the final week before Jesus' death on the cross, which actually takes up about 40% of what's in the Gospels, is this final week of Jesus' life. So I'll tell you what we're not going to get to today. We're not going to get to that, so we'll save that for sometime closer to Resurrection Sunday, Lord willing. And we're just going to introduce this last fence row, but this takes us till a year before the death on the cross. All right, let me begin in prayer before we start. So, dear Lord, as we look at the life of Jesus Christ, help us to come to understand his purpose more and the reason of why the incarnation happened, of why it was necessary. Lord, help us to see that life through the lens of your amazing sovereignty. Help us to better understand the sacrifice that was made by Jesus as he walked this earth for over 30 years. Lord, help us to draw closer to you, to have the desire to know you more, to strengthen our worship to you. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, the first fence row is around setting the stage. So our desire here is to come to know Christ more by knowing the very real life that he lived, to really want to embrace the narrative as we talk through this. So the first fence post begins with the incarnation, so the birth of Jesus. So for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Going back before the Gospels, one thing is several prophecies were fulfilled in how the birth of Jesus happened and how the incarnation happened. One I want to point out, because I'm going to refer to it several times throughout his life, is that there was a promise made to King David that the future king would come through his line. So in Isaiah, it talks about on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So as we look at the life of Christ, did he fulfill this prophecy in his birth? So we break out the photo album, look at the family tree on the front cover, and not only does the family tree that is stated in both Luke and Matthew, one of them will go all the way back to Adam, showing his humanity of Jesus. It also shows that he fulfilled the promise through King David on both the side of Mary and the side of Joseph. So through the side of Mary is David's son Nathan, is where Mary is her line, showing that through blood, through the seed, as talked about in Genesis 3:15, with the fall of man and a seed would come. So through blood, through the seed, is the line of Mary through Nathan, through David. And then also, interestingly, it's double fulfilled in through the throne that was promised through the line of Solomon, through King David, is where Joseph is through the line of Solomon. So Joseph was not Jesus' father by blood, but he was the legal adopted father of Jesus. So we talk about that being the supernatural birth of Jesus. And this is one of, there's several moments where if you don't get this right, you're not going to get anything right. And this, the birth is a couple of those key moments. So first, we talk about Jesus being fully God and fully man. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that is not when Jesus was created. So as John 1:1 says, talks about Jesus has existed eternally. He was not created. Jesus is God. We talk about the Trinity, one God, three persons. The three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in John 1:1, when we talk about Jesus coming as man in the incarnation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he has existed eternally as God. But now in his birth, in the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when Jesus, through the incarnation, was born, he didn't become partially God and partially man. He did not set aside any of being God. He did not become less God when he was born. Instead, he added humanity. So we think of Jesus as he's fully God and fully man. Not 50%, 50%, fully God and fully man. So one of the reasons, as Jesus came, and we think about why did he even have to come in the first place? And when he came, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we look at Jesus having full deity, fully God, and being fully man, but yet he's going to walk his life almost completely in his humanity. So he does not lose his deity, But in a sense, it's veiled, or he's limited his access to his deity as he walks the earth. So he is fully man, fully God. We can't completely understand how he's limited his deity as he walks the earth, but none of it's been lost. He hasn't become less God as he walks the earth. And he lives his life completely looking to the obedience of the Father. So he's in complete submission to him. So he's directed by the Holy Spirit, but living his life directed by the Father, even to the point of a humiliating death, a death on the cross. Going from his incarnation to this first, there's only four key moments we're going to talk about through these first 30 years of his life, because there's not a lot written in Scripture about his childhood. I'm sure intentionally so. So one of the next things we see is Jesus at the temple at age 12. So think of Jesus going to the temple in Jerusalem and beholding, witnessing the sacrifice of the lambs while he's there at the age of 12. And then he stays back, and his parents go on. They're a day away before they realize that he's not with their caravan, and they come back and they see Jesus in the temple at the feet of those that are teaching. And he says, "You know, why don't you come? Why don't you expect me to be here, to be at the feet of my Father, to go about my Father's business?" But yet, one thing, as Mary and Joseph talk about being anxious in this moment, is that Jesus goes back in subjection to them. So obeying the command of being to the subjection at his parents at this age. And then this next line, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So this line, this one line of Scripture, constitutes the next 18 years of Jesus' life. So for the next 18 years, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So the next event that breaks onto the scene after these 18 years of Jesus' preparation privately is John the Baptist, and going to be the baptism of Jesus. So John the Baptist, I've talked about at the beginning about there's so many things that I saw is just new to me as I read through it, to see God's wonderful plan in this. And the role of John the Baptist is one that definitely stands out. So after 400 years of silence, you had Malachi as the last prophet, and then 400 years where there's nothing. And people are anxiously awaiting for another prophet. They're anxiously awaiting this Messiah that's been promised. And a bit of a side comment is that in Daniel 9, we talk about the future king, and it gives a timeline of when this king is going to come. And we're about right at that timeline. So as we're doing the calculations, we're saying, okay, we're about 3 years away from the promise of this king coming, if we're doing our math right and looking at this prophecy correctly. So people are starting to get pretty excited. And now you have somebody out in the wilderness that's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah and Malachi of a messenger that's been sent ahead who will prepare the way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord to make his path straight." So John the Baptist did not have any gifts to be able to perform miracles. He was out there preaching the message saying, "I am the forerunner, the Messiah is coming. I've been called to spread this message." So as John the Baptist is out there, there's a huge intensity of crowds coming. So not crowds gathering and staying, but as it says, all of the country of Judea, all the people of Jerusalem are coming out to hear what John the Baptist has to say. So there, we don't have a number of people that end up being baptized, but the love of John the Baptist by the people is immense. There's thousands, if not tens of thousands of people that come out and are baptized by John the Baptist. And so what is he baptizing? What is he preaching? He's preaching, the king is going to come. You're all aware of this. I'm the forerunner. The king is going to come. And because of that, you need to walk away from your sinful life, repent of your sins, and that's going to be evident through a public proclamation of baptism. So this is a baptism of repentance, but it's also a baptism of identification with the coming Messiah, saying, I'm repenting of my sins and the life that I'm leading, and I want to be identified with this future Messiah that is going to be coming. So the baptism itself, we read through, "And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, A voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this isn't a large gathering where this is done in front of. This is still setting the stage. It talks about the verse right before this within Luke, is that after everybody else had been baptized, then Jesus appears on the scene. So this is still a bit of a quiet moment where we see God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in the baptism of Jesus. And then immediately after that, the Spirit impels him to go out to the wilderness. So he goes out to the wilderness. Why does he go out to the wilderness? So this is one thing for most of my life. I have understood this incorrectly. I've always thought that this was like the garden at the beginning, where Satan was looking for his opportunity to find weakness. And that he saw Jesus fasting for 40 days in his real humanity, really suffering, and this was his moment. But reading the clear reading of Scripture, Mark 1:12 says that the Spirit is the one who drove Jesus to the wilderness. So Jesus is being obedient to the Father, submitting to the Father, but being directed by the Holy Spirit. So who's the one that actually orchestrates this temptation in the wilderness? It's actually God the Father who has organized this temptation. So he's the one that put it all together. It's more Satan being pulled against his will into this temptation that he knows is going to be defeat. Well, I don't know if Satan knows it's going to be defeat, but he is out there. He now finally takes his opportunity through these 40 days as Jesus is in his weakened condition, being 40 days fasting in a hot, dry wilderness. And Satan tempts Jesus three different ways. And in the final temptation, he actually is quoting Scripture. So one, Satan knows who Jesus is. Satan is familiar with, at this point, the Old Testament. He has read it. He's quoting it in an attempt to deceive Jesus. And he says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answers with Scripture to every temptation. And it's not a long section of Scripture, but he answers Scripture using Scripture correctly. As we've said, he's studied for 18 years of preparation from 12 to 30. And then even before that, he's been growing up knowing that what he is there for. And at this point, Satan goes away. So in contrast to the first Adam in the garden who fell with Adam and Eve to Satan's temptation, we have now the last Adam who conquers this temptation. He brought the battle through God, brought the battle to Satan, and Jesus is victorious. And we see the authority that Jesus has over demons and over Satan. And we'll see throughout the rest of his life as things continue. Whenever he sees demons, they're always in subjection to him, in authority to Jesus. Whatever he commands, they will follow and obey. But I think one of the main things we see in the purpose of this temptation is that Jesus has now completely shown, through such a difficult circumstance, complete trust and obedience in the Father. So through an intense suffering, he has now set the foundation as he's getting ready to change into his public proclamation. So, one other key passage, and I love this going back to Hebrews, is we think of how can Jesus really relate to us. Hebrews 4:15 says clearly, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So we talked about in the incarnation, he's added humanity. But one thing I didn't stress that I should be stressed is even with adding humanity, he's still without sin. And that is the only way that we can point to the cross for him to be able to be the perfect sacrifice to do what we couldn't do. So as the temptation ends, now begins the next fence row. So a key point from 30 years of setting the stage into turning over to public presentation. First act of the public presentation, first fence post, is now he goes back. This is probably 3 to 4 months after his baptism by John. John's still out there, but John's message has changed from "the king is coming" to "the king is here, follow him." And so Jesus is going out, and as John sees him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he calls his disciples, stop from following me, This is who I've been telling you about. This is the Messiah. Go and follow him. And John, I don't know if I mentioned it earlier, as Jesus said, he is the greatest man born to woman. And he's loved. The people love him. And why is he the greatest man? One, he's out there. He's the forerunner as the Messiah. And the people look at John, and they're saying, him? Is this the one we are to follow? Because you see the hesitation. And he says, yes, this is the one I've been telling you about. Leave me, go and follow him. So now Jesus immediately, as he starts his public proclamation, has tens of thousands of followers from the work of John the Baptist. So why? Well, it's important for many reasons, but the next things that he does is being able to have those disciples. He does something that everybody at the time of the Jewish people wanted to do, but they were unable to do. So he wants to go make this huge public appearance. So first, setting the stage. Where does he go? Where does he do this at? So here's a I'm going to show two different slides of renderings of what the temple looked like at the time. And I'll say, in my mind, this is much different than what I had thought the temple looked like. And for a couple of reasons. One is that there are about 250,000 people that fit in the upper room within the walls of the temple. So at the time of the pilgrimage feast, so at Passover, when all the Jewish people are coming to sacrifice the lambs, it's actually written that in 60 AD, for example, there was 225,000 lambs that were sacrificed. And each lamb that was sacrificed would represent 10 to 20 people. So you're looking at between 2 to 3 million people that are coming to Jerusalem at this time. So this is the opportune time that if you want to make an entrance, you're going to do it where the people are, and this is where all the people are. So a little bit more of what's going on here at the temple is the temple is ran by the Sadducees. When I talk about that everybody wanted to do something, they just weren't able to do it because of the of what would happen as a consequence, everybody wanted to do something about the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees have turned God's house into a place of business. So they are religious in the sense that they state belief in the Old Testament, as we call it now. But functionally, when you look at their lives, their concern is, how can we be as profitable as possible in running a temple, which is supposed to be God's house? And then how do we... Let me pause there for a second with how are they going to be profitable. So a couple things they're doing is, one, there's a temple tax that's required. So King Herod, he says, how can I make more money for myself? It's pretty easy. I'm going to charge a tax for using the temple. And Sadducees, you guys run the temple. You need to make sure you collect that tax for me. And it's a two-day temple tax for coming and using the temple. Sadducees are more than happy to do that. They're still subject to Rome. But one of the things they do is saying, we will gladly collect that tax for you, but we're going to charge a local currency exchange rate. So as you come and pay that tax and we're going to give it to Caesar, we're still going to be profitable on our side. And then not only when you come to sacrifice these lambs or these animals, you need to be bringing lambs that, you know, we deem as being an acceptable spotless lamb. And we'll tell you which the spotless lambs are. And you can go over to our certified suppliers of spotless lambs, and it'll guarantee it's spotless, and there's a little bit of fee that's going to occur with that. So the Sadducees, being despised by the people, but you can't do anything, what does Jesus come in and do? So Jesus comes in, and right at the beginning of his public proclamation, he comes into the temple during the feast, during the Passover. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And the disciples that were following him remembered, as it was written, that the zeal for your house will consume me. Critical moment in the beginning of the public proclamation. How could he get away with this? It's because he already has tens of thousands of followers that are with him immediately when he starts his public proclamation. And why is that? It's because of God's sovereignty with the forerunner and John the Baptist. And the Sadducees are angered, but there's not much they can do because they need to keep the peace. If there's a riot with 2 million people there, the we'll say the ones that are going to face the blame for that after things are cleaned up and Rome has to send their soldiers are going to be the Sadducees. So they're unable to arrest him and end everything at this moment because he has that huge following already. So next, Jesus has this following. He's in the land of Judea, and I'll show a map here in a couple of slides. So down where Jerusalem is, we're down in southern Israel. Judea region is, I'll save that for a second. What he's doing now, after he goes and clears the temple, is now he's going to go and teach the people. So he's going to the synagogues, and he's going to the surrounding areas. And we talked about the Sadducees running the temple. The Pharisees are those that have the influence over the synagogues. So Jesus already has, he's angered the Sadducees. Sadducees and Pharisees, they're really religious rulers at the time, but they don't necessarily get along so well. So the Pharisees weren't too excited when the thing at the temple happened, because it happened to the Sadducees. But now Jesus is going to all the synagogues and professing the message of God. And he's saying, this is in contradiction to your message. And why is that? Because the Pharisees, they believe the entire law, which we call now the Old Testament. So that is completely proper, well and good. But the thing that they also did is they started including the oral law, or they started including secondary laws, and said, all right, this is what the law says, but we want to give good instructions of how to obey the law. We're going to add a lot more detail of what it looks like to be obedient to the law. And over time, they said, these secondary laws that we've created, or hedge laws they're called, they're equivalent with Scripture. So if you look at the Old Testament, and you got rules here, that's what the Old Testament says, and you got these laws over here that are secondary of adding of how to execute them, we're holding these in the same level of authority as God's Word. So, and these people, the Pharisees, lived extremely righteous lives in how they looked in appearance and what they did. They were esteemed by, I'll call the common man, or refer to him as the common man, is that they respected them as the epitome of how do you live your life. And they also feared the Pharisees because the Pharisees controlled the synagogues, which mean if you do anything that is against us, ultimately, we'll kick you out of the synagogue. And at that time, being kicked out of the synagogue, it means you may be excommunicated from your family, you may lose your job, you're really sacrificing everything if you go against the Pharisees. So the Pharisees they're loved by the common man, not only because of how they live, but because of that opportunity where they're in a sense thinking they really control the kingdom of heaven. Like these Pharisees are probably somewhat at the golden gates afterwards and saying who gets in, and while they're living their life here are saying who can come in the synagogue and who can't come in the synagogue. So when Jesus preaches this message and says that Pharisees, you've lost it in the sense of your second laws. They are not what God's standard is, and you're holding people to these secondary laws. There is a major upheaval that's happening. And one of the first things that happens, and this is for a couple different reasons, but now John the Baptist is taken into custody. Jesus sees what the Pharisees are doing and how he's angering the Pharisees. And the area in Judea, so if you can see it, okay. So Judea is the region down here. The purple is Jerusalem. This is ran by a name you're probably quite familiar with. I'll call him the governor, the prefect, is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is one that the religious leaders could have a lot of leverage with. He is corruptible. He can be utilized to do their bidding as needed. Whereas up here in Galilee, so Galilee is where the most dense population of the Jewish people are. This is ran by Herod Antipas, and he is not of the same regard with the religious leaders. So they cannot be swayed by the Pharisees, or he cannot be swayed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus says at this point, after the confrontation that's just begun with the Pharisees in Judea, and this was probably about 4 to 6 months, I believe, after John the Baptist is taken into custody, now Jesus goes up to Galilee and starts his proclamation there. So he's actually going to spend 18 months in the region of Galilee, where he's preaching to the people and going and making these preaching tours and going about not only sharing who God is, but then also showing the evidence of it through many miracles. So as we talk about Galilee, well, first when he arrives in Galilee, talk about the feast that happened, what happened to the feast. So we're talking about Jerusalem and the Passover. So everybody there is already talking about it. So he's widely accepted, saying, hey, that's what we wanted to do. It's all over the place because there's 2 to 3 million people at Jerusalem when this happened. So he is openly invited. He's almost, I don't want to say celebrity, but he's notorious, right? So he comes, everybody already knows about him, and they have this following of great fandom where they're excited to see Jesus and hear about these stories of Jerusalem and hear what's going on. And so when Jesus is in Galilee, not only is it a perfect location as far as the dense population of the Jewish people, but it is also heavily, by people passing by, it's the location of the international trade routes. So as Jesus is there very publicly doing miracles, preaching his word, people are going right through Capernaum up here, is where I'm going to use the term headquarters. He ultimately sets up his home base in Capernaum, which is right by the Sea of Galilee, which is right where everybody's going through for the international trade routes. So you can think of miracles happening, and then people hear and saying, hey, what's the buzz? What's all this that's going on? And then later they're going to be hearing about it like, oh yeah, I remember, I was going through Capernaum. I heard people talking about this. So he's very intentionally, very strategically choosing his locations of how he's going to best get out the word of God and spread the message. So as he went through Galilee, when he's doing these miracles, the reason Jesus is doing miracles is to give credit to the message that he's stating. So his message he's stating is that I am the Messiah that you have heard about. I am God in the flesh. And I'm going to prove my claims through miracles. So other reasons he does miracles, but that's the primary, is it's the proof of the claim that he is making. So I'm going to read through several of them. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him, as he's casting out demons. And when the demon had thrown him down, the man that the demon was in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons were also coming out of many. Immediately, the leprosy left him as Jesus cleansed the man. And then this is the paralytic that comes down from the roof, and Jesus shows his authority, kind of building up the anger even more of the Pharisees, saying, I have the power to forgive sins, and you, I forgive your sins, and I'm going to show evidence of that forgiveness through healing the man of his physical ailments. And he tells the man to pick up your bed and go home. So really the most amazing of all miracles, but it's him showing his power and authority as God. Many, many, many more miracles. And even at the end of the book of John, it says that these pages could not contain everything if I were to write all the miracles. So we list many of them as we go through. Talks about all the crowds that were there, everybody gathered, he healed them all. So these countless hundreds and hundreds of miracles, and only a portion of what he's done over that 18-month period specifically. And now, going to the next event, is he's had followers, he's had disciples, but now he actually chooses 12 apostles. So the very specific reason of choosing the 12 and the role that they're going to play. So I'll differentiate between disciples and apostles, because I have used them, I'll say, in error interchangeably before. So all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. So a disciple is a follower of Christ. He's there to assist Christ. An apostle is a messenger. So these apostles are giving abilities to really act on behalf of Christ. So they're given the ability to do miracles. They're given many different abilities, and I think a good way to describe the term for differentiation for the apostles is it's kind of like a power of attorney. So they can go and act on behalf of Jesus, these apostles. And when he selects these 12, what does Jesus do? The night before, he spends the whole night in prayer to God. He's constantly doing everything to be obedient to the Father and seeking the will of the Father. Now the Sermon on the Mount. So we talked about how Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, puts together themes. So before the Sermon on the Mount, something that happens almost directly before it is another one of these confrontations with the Pharisees. And in this confrontation, a man is sick, and the Pharisees are there. They're looking for their opportunity, and they're waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is aware of this, and he looks at the Pharisees and says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He ultimately does it, heals the man of his withered hand, and the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy Jesus. So as this happens, and they're building up, continuing to look for any opportunities, Pharisees, Sadducees, now they're both angered against Jesus, and they're the religious leaders. They are building up now where they're trying to plot, how can we destroy him? And now the Sermon on the Mount happens. So think of the Sermon on the Mount of being on a hillside where Jesus is speaking. A huge multitude is gathered, including the apostles, including disciples, and also the Pharisees are there, because the Pharisees are constantly looking for their opportunity. And it builds up to, I'm going to call this the crux of the Sermon on the Mount, which might be a bold statement, but I'm going to say it anyway. So at verse 20, Jesus is building up, and he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So these people, the common people, who fear and love the Pharisees, they hear Jesus say, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So now, in a sense, the people are, I don't want to say lost, but they're like, "You've been telling us, Pharisees, the only way we can do it is by earning it. You've given us all the rules, and we're doing all we can to follow it, and you're the best example of what it is to keep those rules." And yet Jesus now, he's looking at the Pharisees and saying, "It's not enough. What you do is not enough." And he's telling them, you have to make a choice. You either follow the Pharisees and their teachings, or you follow me. You can't have both. Then, shortly after that, as this has continued to build up, I'd be remiss if I didn't say, all right, so if you can't earn it through righteousness, how can you earn it? And when Jesus is saying, what's my message here? He's saying, the only righteousness that exists in the eyes of God is the righteousness through Jesus Christ. So you need to stop trying to earn it, get rid of this burden that you have that can't be obtained, and you need to trust in the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. So that is the bold statement Jesus is making when he says, choose us, choose me, or choose them. You can't have both. And now as we're getting to the end of this fence row, the turning point is where it becomes evident. So now a demon-possessed man has everything going against him. He's blind, he's mute, he's brought to Jesus. In front of a huge crowd, Jesus has been doing all these miracles in front of huge crowds, or almost all of them, because his whole intention is public proclamation. He's teaching huge crowds. They're seeing these miracles. How else could you explain what's going on here unless he is who he says that he is? And he heals another man in front of everybody, and the crowds are amazed. And what does the common man say? He says, he looks at the Pharisees and says, this cannot be the Son of David, can he? So going back to the promise that was made to David, that the king was going to come through his line, these people look at the Pharisees and they're looking for a reason for them to be able to say, no, it's not him. And how can you explain it? And they look at the Pharisees, and the Pharisees answer, and they say that this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So the common man is showing that they are rejecting Christ. They're looking at the Pharisees and saying, give us an explanation of how this can be. The Pharisees give them this outlandish explanation, saying that it is through Satan that he does this. And Jesus now sees the heart of the common man that he's rejected, sees the Pharisees, and says, knows that he's rejected by their leaders. And he says, as I am in your midst, you've rejected me. You've seen God, you know him, and knowing that, you've committed an unpardonable sin. So you've cast what you know to be God the Father and given it to Beelzebub the Satan. So in your midst, you're doing this in front of all these people in Israel, and you will not be forgiven. And Jesus harshly also says, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, he goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Huge crowds, disciples and apostles think we have a great thing going. We've got in our midst the king who's ready to come in and reign. They don't understand that there's going to be a death and a resurrection and a second coming. As they're looking through the Old Testament, they're saying, here's our guy. We know this is Jesus. We're going to come into Jerusalem and we're going to take over. Jesus knows what they don't know, that it's not going to end. There has to be the sacrifice for the sins that needs to be accepted, and it's going to be the only way. And so now he turns over after being rejected by the people, and he's going to spend the next year in private preparation. So after he's got huge crowds, now we've got to figure out how to get away from the huge crowds. How can he invest completely in these apostles for the next 12 months to prepare them for something that they cannot be ready for? So just to cover a high level, not hitting all the key moments, but in this time of private preparation, he's completely changed his focus from seeking crowds to now seeking privacy with his apostles. He avoids miracle workings because he does not want the crowds. He starts speaking in parables where before he was very openly, if not carefully, claiming his messiahship. So I say carefully because he did not want the Roman authorities to be able to say, oh, this is a new guy coming in saying he's going to be king, because that would be the ultimate grounds. So he's careful in how he proclaims it, but he very straightforward proclaims himself as Messiah. But now as he changes into this last year, he's now being very cautious to try to spend time with the apostles and prepare them. And now he's also going through the non-Jewish territories, so outside heavily to the north, which builds up ultimately to the final week before his death and resurrection. So as we've continued with this illustration of building the fence post or building the fence rows, I want to talk about Jesus' own quotes in John 10, 7 through 11, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We talk about for those that are in Christ, where you're in the fence post, within the fence, in the kingdom, I seek that you come to know Christ more, that you study his word. You come to know him, but like it says in Revelations chapter 2, is that it's not just studying his word and getting to know him in that way. It's the heart. You can't leave your first love, which is the love for Jesus. And then we talk about those that are outside of the kingdom. We talk about first those who are broken, and they say, I don't understand the sacrifice in a sense that if you knew what I did, I could never be in this kingdom. I could never be accepted. People that are broken from sins that they've committed in their life or sins that they're actively committing now. One of the key examples is Saul, who becomes Paul. So Saul, in his own words, said, formerly, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So as you live your life today, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven, because you cannot earn it. It's all through the work on the cross. You have secondary people outside of the fence that are outward rebellion, that want to have nothing to do with who Jesus is. And we must remember that those people are not our enemies. We are to pray for them. We pray for the Lord to change their hearts and to change their lives. Because our battle is a spiritual battle. It's spiritual warfare. It's not of those individuals that are in that rebellion. We also have those that are outside of the fence, but may be deceived and think they're inside the fence. So I think of prosperity gospel, I think of many ways. But ultimately, what they're saying is, we can earn it. If we work hard, we can be like what the Pharisees said. We believe in the law, we follow it, we'll abide it. And Jesus did some, but we need to add to it the rest of the way. And as Tim said in the opening, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I'll quote the same verse. Clearly in God's word, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we talk about those who profess in the name of Jesus but aren't following, haven't given everything to Jesus through his work and are trying to earn it. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 and 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And then I will declare of them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we go back to the wilderness. Satan knew who Jesus was, but Satan did not follow Jesus. If all any of us need to do to get into heaven is to help old ladies cross the street and be a great person, then there's no reason that Jesus would have to humble himself as a man to live the life that he's lived, to suffer and die, and to die on a tree if we could do this on our own. So what is the good news? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in any one point, he has become guilty of all. So all are sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And it goes on to say, many of them are still alive now. Go talk to them. My message is true. The apostles, their whole life changes after Jesus dies on the cross, and the resurrection occurs as Jesus conquers that death, and his sacrifice is accepted through the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. At Pentecost, when Peter gave the first sermon, and he shouted out from the crowd, people would look to him and say, all right, we believe your message. What must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and believe. So if you're here today and you're like, I don't know exactly what that means, to repent and believe, to be saved, to be in the kingdom of God, I ask that you come and you talk to me, either after the service, within the next few days. My plea is that you don't tarry. Because when we talk about these fence post moments, as we talk about the moments throughout the life of Christ, none of us for ourselves have know how many moments we have remaining. Let's close in prayer before we end with a hymn. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your work on the cross, to have a perfect plan to pour out the blood of Jesus, to be able to give us a way that we cannot achieve or obtain on our own. Lord, we thank you for your written communication from your word. Help us to come to know you more. Help us to worship and just to have a joy about the salvation that you provide, and to live our lives in that way, that we strive to become more like Christ in how we live, and to do it in a way with just complete love, love for you and love for others. May it be done all for your glory. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.